What is freedom? Freedom is one of the most cherished values in America and in the West, and all people want freedom. But what is it? Often people think of freedom in purely negative terms. It's always freedom from something. We want freedom from oppression, freedom from unjust laws, freedom from tradition, freedom from harm. But what is freedom for? Even if we got rid of all harmful external constraints, what then? Does freedom simply mean that anyone can do whatever they want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else? In a Supreme Court decision in 1992, Justice Anthony Kennedy offered a positive definition of freedom, what freedom is for. His definition distills the spirit of our age into a single sentence. Justice Kennedy wrote, "At the heart of liberty, that is, freedom, is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." That's a moving description. But is it true? Is freedom the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life? One problem with this definition of freedom is that if we're all free to define our own concepts of meaning, then those meanings don't go any farther than our own heads. If I can define my own concept of meaning, and so can all of you, and so can all 7 billion people on this planet, then those meanings can't actually mean anything. If meaning starts within you, then that's where it stops. And if you get to define the meaning of life and of the whole universe, and I do too, then who can ever say that one of us is right or wrong? How could any of us ever know whether our meaning of the universe actually hit the target? And if there is no target out there for our meaning to hit, then why bother with meaning at all? Further, what gives any of us the right to say what human life means? Or the authority to say what the whole universe means? Have you taken a good look around the whole universe? Were you there when it started? Do you know how it will end? Does the universe care what you think it means? Yet Justice Kennedy's phrases really do capture the commitments of our culture. We view our own identities as plastic, capable of being constantly reshaped according to our ever-changing desires. We choose whatever morality suits us. We choose whatever sexual partners and arrangements please us. We put ourselves together piece by piece, and we claim that the world means whatever we want it to mean. But is this freedom? What is freedom, and what is freedom for? The biblical book of Exodus has a lot to say about freedom. As we've seen in several sermons over the past few months, Exodus starts with God's chosen people, Israel, enslaved in Egypt, sorely lacking freedom. They were suffering there under cruel oppression. And over the first 15 chapters of the book, God prepares Moses to deliver them, and he sends Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh to release them. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't let Israel go, and as a result, God plagues Egypt with frogs and gnats and darkness and hail and eventually the death of their firstborn son. Pharaoh finally lets Israel go, but then he changes his mind and pursues them to the Red Sea. So in order to put an exclamation mark on the Exodus, God split the Red Sea in half, led Israel through the middle, and then drowned Pharaoh's army. And then Israel praised God for his holiness and might. That is Exodus 1 to 15. Then in chapters 16 to 18, as we saw a few Sundays ago, God leads his people through the wilderness and provides for their every need despite their unbelief. But Israel's deliverance from Egypt isn't the whole story. The freedom that God wants for his people is not merely getting them free from oppression. The Exodus is not merely a release, but a transfer. The whole Exodus is a transfer of ownership. God freed Israel from being Pharaoh's possession in order that they would become his possession. God freed Israel from hard service in Egypt so that they would come to know the freedom and the delight of serving him. God freed Israel from being Pharaoh's captives in order that they would become his bride, totally devoted to him in loving loyalty. Our text for this morning is Exodus 19, verse 1 to Exodus 20, verse 21. In it, we're going to see three aspects of how God gives true freedom. Three aspects of how God gives true freedom. How does God give true freedom? Number one, he reclaims us by his grace. He reclaims us by his grace. We see this in chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, and chapter 20, verses 1 to 2. I'll explain in a moment why I'm pulling these verses up and looking at them first. But let's begin by reading verses 1 to 6 of chapter 19 to get the context. Our passage starts on page 60 of the Pew Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one home with you as a gift. Take it, read it, come back and talk to one of us about what it means and what you're learning in it. Page 60 in the Pew Bibles, Exodus 19, 1 to 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then look down at chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 on the next page. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In chapter 20, as we'll see, God is going to give Israel his law. But before God gave Israel his law, he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And before God gave Israel his law, he reminded them twice that he had redeemed them. I'm highlighting these verses to begin our study because God's commissioning of his people to live as his chosen nation, it begins with his grace. His grace comes first. Look again at chapter 19, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God's complete and sufficient work of redemption by his grace precedes his laying these obligations on his people. This is consistent across the Old Testament and the New. Just as we read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 a few minutes ago, we are saved by God's grace, not by our works. But while we aren't saved by good works, we are saved for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19, God tells us the purpose of the covenant he's going to make with Israel at Sinai. If they keep this covenant with him, they will remain his treasured possession. God will cherish this people as his own, like a king cherishes his hoard of royal treasure. And what does it mean to be God's prized possession? Well, the other phrases in verse 6 tell us. Israel is commissioned to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel is being newly constituted as a nation here. And in the process, they are being reinstated in an office that is originally possessed by Adam. To be made in the image of God, as Adam was and as all people are, is to be a king, ruling the world under God's authority. And to be made in God's image is also to be a priest, mediating God's character and will to creation, standing in a sense between God and creation to reveal to the creation what God is like. Now here, Israel is given that role as a people. They're given that role as a nation. They are to represent God to the world by living out his will before the watching nations. They're on the big kind of superhighway between the two great superpowers of the time, Egypt and Assyria. They're perfectly posed to display God's character to all sorts of nations nearby. Israel is to commend God to the world by delighting in his ways. They're to show off God's beauty and God's holiness by the justice with which they live together. And this wasn't just true back then for Israel. This is true for us as the church now. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says to Gentile believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we, like Israel, have been both redeemed and reclaimed. We have been both rescued and recommissioned. We have been set in office as God's representatives on earth. We are to broadcast God's light to the world by saying it and by doing it. So how does God give us true freedom? He reclaims us by his grace. Just before we moved back to the U.S., Kristen's dad made us a dining table out of reclaimed lumber. It's heart pine. It was used in some kind of big building in Nashville right after the Civil War. This was built in the late 1860s, and then it fell into disuse and disrepair, so the wood wasn't, you know, having any kind of proper function. So Kristen's dad took it and sanded it and stained it and fashioned it into this really functional and beautiful dining table. Our family eats there all together, at least two meals a day, breakfast and dinner, and we have guests and friends who come and join us. This wood that wasn't doing anything good has now been given a wonderful purpose. It's been reclaimed. That's a pale picture of the work that God does in our lives by his grace. He, praise God, forgives our sins, and he recommissions us to then go and bear his glory before the nations. If you're a Christian, God has set you in office as a priest and king to show off his glory in what you think and what you say and what you do. He's given you the tremendous dignity and the sobering responsibility of showing those who don't know God what he is like by how you live. Now that's freedom. Freedom is not the ability to invent yourself. The project of trying to invent a meaning for yourself and for the whole universe might sound liberating, but it's actually crushing. Inventing the meaning of life puts a weight on each of us that none of us can finally bear. We're not made to bear that weight. We're not fit to bear that weight. The commission God has given us is liberating. He's set us right side up. He's pointed our wheels in the right direction. He's tuned us up. He's put gas in the tank. He's given us what we need to live a new life in a new direction of glorifying Him and serving others. If you're a Christian, you've been freed from the burden of trying to make an identity for yourself. You've been given a new identity by God. You are His treasured possession. He has chosen you and redeemed you and borne you on eagle's wings to Himself. He has set His love on you. And He's put His name on you so that His reputation on earth depends in some measure on everything you say and do. Do you think that you're most free when you're doing what feels most natural to you? That might feel free for a time, but you're actually enslaved to desire. And desire can be a master every bit as demanding and degrading as Pharaoh was to Israel. Sinful desire promises freedom but leads to greater and greater slavery. Submission to God requires unconditional surrender, but it leads to greater and greater freedom. Brothers and sisters, God has made us all representatives of His rule and character, and that infuses the weight of God's glory into even the most mundane tasks we do every day. To promote God's reputation on earth, He didn't hire a PR firm. He redeemed the church. So when you care for a parent who's ill, you're not merely showing compassion and honoring your parents, although you are doing those things. You're also showing everyone around you something of God's care, God's compassion, God's tenderness. When you patiently instruct small children, whether in your home or in Sunday school or maybe as a public school teacher, you show off something of God's wisdom, God's mercy, God's patience, and God's good designs for human flourishing that all of us need to be trained in because they don't come natural to us. When you share the good news about Jesus with a neighbor or a colleague, you're glorifying God by telling the truth about Him, regardless of whether that person ever comes to faith. In all this, we don't obey God in order to earn God's favor, but because He has already lavished us with favor in Christ. That's the structure of motivation in the Christian life. We don't obey in order to get right with God. We obey because He's made us right with Him. So when God tells Moses in chapter 19, verse 6, to tell all these words to the people of Israel, He's telling Moses that it's time for the wedding ceremony to begin. It's time for Israel to enter into a binding covenant with her God. God brought Israel out of Egypt in order to join them to Him in a permanent, exclusive, loyal, and loving union. But the people will prove unfaithful. We see this in the rest of the Old Testament. We see this even in the rest of Exodus, as we'll see a few sermons from now. That's why, hundreds of years later, God promised a new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah. Israel broke this covenant God made with them. There needed to be a new one. You can consider Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. You can turn there if you like now or just write it down. Look at it later. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. By his death and resurrection, Jesus brought this new covenant into effect. He obtained perfect and permanent forgiveness of sins for us. And he obtained the gift of the Spirit to pour out into all of our hearts so that we would have God's law written on our heart. We would be changed and renewed inwardly. And unlike the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, this covenant can't be broken. God himself guarantees it. In the new covenant, instead of the law being merely an external demand, it becomes an internal resource. In the new covenant, God doesn't just demand our obedience, he enables it. This means that as Christians living on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, our relationship to God is both like and unlike that of the Israelites in our passage. So, like the Israelites, we're saved by God's grace and then commissioned to do good works. But unlike the Israelites, our covenant relationship to God does not depend on our obedience. There's a real sense in which this covenant God's making here depended on whether or not Israel would keep it. Look at verse 5 of chapter 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Brothers and sisters, in the new covenant, there's no more if. Christ has kept the covenant, and God promises to keep this covenant with us by ensuring and enabling that we will fulfill it on our part. Through the new covenant inaugurated by Christ, God has reclaimed us by his grace. He has taken us from serving sin to serving him. He's taken us from serving ourselves to sacrificing ourselves, from slavery to our desires to the freedom of loving and doing his will. But what needs to happen in order for us to be reclaimed by God's grace? Point two, he meets us in his holiness. How does God give true freedom? He meets us in his holiness. We see this in all of chapter 19, verses 1 to 25, and in chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. The story kind of picks back up there. All of chapter 19 and chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Since we've already read the first six verses of chapter 19, we can pick up the story in verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain, or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." That last phrase is simply an idiom that means abstain from sexual relations. The point is not that there's anything wrong with sex, but that right now, at this crucial and solemn juncture in God's dealings with his people, he wants their undivided attention. He wants their whole hearts right now. He wants every fiber of every Israelite's mind and heart and body straining to be ready to hear what he is going to say to them. The point of these verses is preparation. The people need to prepare to hear God's voice with their own ears. They need to prepare for God to show up in space and time and declare to them the terms of his covenant. The people are preparing to meet God. In verse 10, God tells Moses to consecrate the people. To consecrate something is to set it apart from all other uses and devote it to God. That's what's being done to the people themselves. They're being set apart from all other uses and being brought into God's service. So the people wash their garments as an outward representation of the purity of heart and mind that God requires in order to see him and meet him. Let's continue with verses 16 to 25. The verses we've just seen are the people's preparation. Now we're going to see God's revelation. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" So Moses went down to the people and told them. God's purpose here is to meet his people. He wants them to hear his law from his own lips. But if you want to speak with God, if you want to meet God face to face, you don't just text God and say, "Hey, let's go get coffee. I'll meet you at Peregrine." Consider how many steps someone has to pass through to meet the President of the United States. Now, I've never met with a president, so my awareness of the details is mainly coming from the TV show The West Wing. And a little bit from some of you who have worked for presidents. There are background checks, getting your name on a list, getting a slot on the schedule, putting on a nice dress or a suit and tie. You go through security screening at the door. You get a badge. You show your ID. And if you put the slightest foot wrong, you may well be escorted from the building immediately. All this is reasonable and sadly necessary given the kind of world we live in. But all this is just to meet a human being. A powerful one, yes, but a person just like you and me. When we're talking about meeting God, we are talking about the creator of all there is. We are talking about the one who is keeping each of our hearts beating and the one who is keeping our galaxy spinning. God is holy. You can only approach him at his initiative, on the terms he sets, by the means he provides. Look back at verse 12. Oops, excuse me. That had to be a first time for that one. I've joined Charles's club. Where are you, Charles? Oh, he's probably enjoying this one downstairs. Although I think Charles one time got all three, but anyways. I have not yet attained to such heights. Verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Why can't you touch Mount Sinai, the place where God is coming to make his presence known? Because God is holy and you aren't. Every single one of us is thoroughly stained by sin. Therefore, you have no right to access God's presence. To come into God's presence uninvited and without proper preparation is to trespass onto deadly ground. The punishment for encroaching on God's territory is death. Not only that, look at verse 13. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. That is, shot with an arrow. Not only can you not touch the place where God is coming, you can't even touch a person who touched it. Brothers and sisters, there's more. Consider again verses 16 to 18. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Verse 17 tells us that the people came out to meet God, but the scene was terrifying. When God came down on Sinai, the mountain shook violently. When the Creator comes in person, creation itself cannot support the weight of the glory of God. When God comes down, creation shakes and cracks under the burden. When the Creator comes, creation starts coming apart. In chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, after we hear what God said to the people, we get another window into the people's experience. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. If this is what it was like for Israel to meet God at Sinai, then imagine what the day of judgment will be like. Sinai is a dress rehearsal for judgment day. As Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or again, Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. God's holiness was a far bigger problem for Israel than Pharaoh's oppression. In taking Israel from Egypt to Sinai, God quite literally brought them out of the frying pan and into the fire. If you don't trust in Christ, however big the problems in your life are, your problem with God is bigger. God's holiness is your ultimate problem, whether you know it or not. We can't stand before him as we are, and we can't fundamentally fix or change ourselves. Our problem with sin starts in our heart. All our best efforts go wrong from the beginning. What we need is to be able to face God in God's presence without sin. But there's no way we can get rid of sin. That's why God has given us a mediator. In our passage, Moses wonderfully foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ. God is on the mountain, and the people are in the camp, and Moses keeps going up to God and down to the people. Verse 17 of chapter 19, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. The people aren't ready to meet God, but God gives them instructions through Moses to get ready. The people can't bear to hear the voice of God, so God graciously speaks to them through Moses. Moses is a mediator. He stands between God and the people. He brings Israel to God. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do, but infinitely better. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The only one who could stand in God's presence was cast out of it for us. The only one who could ascend the mountain of the Lord on his own merits was consumed there by the storm of God's wrath. The only one who has nothing to fear from God was forsaken by God, so that we would be embraced by God. Christ's death has brought us to God. He bore God's wrath on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day so that all of us who trust in him would be forgiven and reconciled to him. He bore God's wrath so that we can stand before God utterly unafraid. If you've never turned from serving yourself and turned to trust in Christ, come to him. He invites you and commands you to believe in him. Christ's righteousness is a perfect fireproof shield against the all-consuming holiness of God. Nothing else but Christ's righteousness can stand the burning heat of God's perfection. If you're in Christ, you're perfectly safe. If you trust in Christ, he is all you need to come into God's presence and receive nothing but love, nothing but welcome and tender affection now and forever. I would love to camp out on this chapter for hours, but for now, just one last word. Actually, a question. Should Israel have been afraid to meet God at Sinai? Were they right to be afraid? In verse 13, God tells Israel that when the trumpet sounds, that's their cue to come up. God is commanding them to draw near to him. And the smoke and the fire on the mountain, these are the same elements, the same signs by which God has guided his people through the desert. He led them by a pillar of cloud and fire. And what did he tell Moses at the very beginning? Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The terrifying God of Sinai is the tender God of the Exodus. The people saw, but they didn't see. In one sense, it was right for them to be afraid. In one sense, it was right for them to tremble, but they should have seen through that terror, to know that this is a God they can trust. Despite all the terrifying evidence of God's power engulfing them, Israel should have known that God was their God, that God was their Redeemer, that the same grace that brought them out of Egypt would be sufficient to deliver them, not only from Pharaoh, but to deliver them safely into God's presence. Now, why did God meet Israel at Sinai? What was so important for him to say that he made nature tremble in order to say it? Point 3, he guides us by his law. How does God give true freedom? He guides us by his law. We see this in chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. These are the Ten Commandments, one of the most famous passages in Scripture, and rightly so. If you want to go deeper into many of these commandments, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to Mark's recent sermons on how the last 6 of these commandments are fleshed out practically in the book of Proverbs. Let's read these verses. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. As we've seen from Mark's recent sermons, you could spend a whole sermon easily on each of these. And here I've only got one small part of one sermon for all 10. So I'm going to focus on understanding the Ten Commandments as a whole and on applying them to our lives as Christians. First thing to notice, take a look at how the Ten Commandments pretty neatly divide into two parts. The first four rule our relationship to God, from you shall have no other gods down to remember the Sabbath. I'll just give you a quick kind of gloss or comment on each of those commands, from you shall have no other gods down to remember the Sabbath. First commandment, we must worship God alone. Second commandment, we must worship him only in the way that he marks out for us. In other words, the first commandment prohibits the worship of any false gods, and the second prohibits any attempted worship of the true God by a false means. Number three, we must not attach God's name to anything that contradicts his character. And commandment number four, we must rest from our work to show our dependence on God and to confess that he is God and we are not. Only he can work effortlessly and perpetually. We're all creatures. We have limits and we need rest. That's actually a litmus test of our relationship to God, whether we're acknowledging him as the one who provides or whether we're idolatrously wearing ourselves out. First four commandments. Then the kind of second division of the law, commandments 5 through 10, rule our relationships to other people, from honor your father and mother down to you shall not covet. Commandment number 5. We must revere and respect those who give us life and sustain our lives. This commandment applies first to our parents, of course, but it really should give us warrant and an obligation to honor all those who are in any kind of legitimate authority over us and all those on whom we depend for our lives. Commandment number 6. We must not take human life or harm it, but instead cherish life and protect it. Number 7, on adultery, we must be faithful in marriage and chaste outside of marriage. Number 8, you shall not steal. We must not take what isn't ours, but instead, positively, give others what they're due. So it's theft. James 5 says it's theft if you are an employer and you do not pay fair wages. If you make a promise to pay someone something and you don't give it, you are stealing from them. This doesn't just prohibit us taking something actively, but also prohibits us withholding justice that is due to someone. Commandment number 9, we must not say about others what isn't true or in any way distort the truth in our speech. Number 10, you shall not covet. We must not yearn for what isn't rightfully ours, but instead be content with what God gives. It should be easy from that brief overview to see why Jesus summed up the law by saying there are 2 great commandments. And both of those 2 great commandments are articulated in the Old Testament. As Jesus says in Matthew 22, the most important commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And Jesus says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. One of the professors I had in seminary, his name is Brian Vickers, he said that the prophets only ever condemn Israel for 2 sins, idolatry and injustice. Now, how can that be true? Because those are the only 2 sins there are, idolatry and injustice. The 10 commandments require us to give God what we owe him and give others what we owe them. Every single sin is an expression of either idolatry or injustice, or often both. It's a good spiritual exercise to ask of any specific sin you have committed how that sin expresses either idolatry or injustice, how it fails to give God his due or give your neighbor their due. And if you immediately think, well, there's some sins I commit, but how can that really, you know, be wronging God or not giving him what he's due? And certainly there are some sins that don't really hurt anybody else. Well, that just shows how little you understand God and how little you understand justice and what justice actually requires of us toward others. All that God requires us is to love him and love others. The whole law is summed up in 2 commands, and those commands are summed up in 1 word, love. So if 10 is too high to count, count to 2 or count to 1. 10 commandments, that's really 2, that's really 1. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 8, and Galatians 5, 14. If you love others, you fulfill the law. And the only way to truly love others is to love God first and foremost. There's another pattern we can see in the Ten Commandments. I'm getting this from the Old Testament scholar Alec Matir. He points out that the first 4 commandments go in this order: thoughts, words, deeds. So the first 2 commandments address our worship of God, what's going on inside of us in relation to God. And then the 3rd commandment addresses the kind of speech by which we call on God. And the 4th commandment, the Sabbath, calls for an action, rest from work, and consecration to God that relates to God and is directed toward God. Thoughts, words, deeds. Then in the second half of the commandments, the order is reversed. Deeds, words, thoughts. Honor your parents, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. All actions. Then, don't bear false witness governs our speech. And finally, the 10th commandment, don't covet, gets at our thoughts, our heart, our motives. Thoughts, words, deeds, deeds, words, thoughts. What does this pattern show us? It shows us that the 10 commandments are comprehensive. The only things you can ever do in your life are think and speak and act. And the 10 commandments address them all in relation both to God and to other people. It's especially important to consider the first and the last commandment as keys to the whole thing. God puts bookends on the front and the back to show us what the 10 commandments are all about. The only way to keep God's law is by worshiping Him alone, by giving Him your whole heart, by being totally devoted to Him as your highest authority and your greatest good. And in terms of the 10th commandment, coveting, even though this is where the commandments end, coveting is where every sin begins. Why does anyone murder or steal or commit adultery? It starts with wanting something you can't or shouldn't have. The root of every sin is disordered desire, and the root of disordered desire is disordered worship. The Ten Commandments expose the disordered desires in all of us. If you think you've done a pretty good job keeping the commandments, just keep reading. Watch out for the kicker at the end. If you don't trust in Christ, if you don't consider yourself a Christian, I wonder how you've done in keeping these. Do you recognize in these Ten Commandments a standard of morality that would be good for people to follow? Perhaps at least in the kind of horizontal ones. Whatever you think about God, do you agree that these are good precepts for society? And if you think these are basically good things for people to do and to avoid, how do you account for the gap between what all of us know is good and how we actually live? Do you see any gap like that in your own life? It's also important for us to know how these commands apply to us as Christians in the new covenant. Again, I said in the first point that we're not under this covenant God made at Sinai. We're under the new covenant. Now, here, this is a huge topic. I can only make a few brief comments. Basically, we need to balance biblical statements in two categories. The first is that we as Christians are not under the law, including, in a sense, the Ten Commandments. We're not under the covenant God made at Sinai with Israel. Instead, we're under the new covenant. But, on the other hand, the law reveals God's righteous character, and it remains His authoritative revelation. So again, just a couple biblical statements in the first category, that we aren't under the law. Romans 7:6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Or Romans 10:4, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." But in the other category, that the law is good and reveals God's character, we've already seen that both Jesus and Paul affirm that the substance of the law is simply loving God and loving your neighbor. Further, Paul says in Romans 8, 3-4, that God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So as Christians, we're not under the law, and praise God, we're not condemned by the law. But on the other hand, we can now receive the law both as a gift and as a guide. We can confess with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 46 to 48, "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." God's law is a gift. The commandments are the path to blessing and wholeness and freedom. To love God and love your neighbor is true freedom. And God's law is also a guide. It's a guide for us. What you need in a guide is someone who knows where you're going and knows how to get there. A few weeks ago, when Isaac and I were in Zambia, where some of our other pastors have just recently been, Phil Hunt, the president of the seminary where I was teaching, drove us a half hour out into the bush so we could visit a church and an orphanage there. Now, the road out to that kind of village was dusty, it was winding, and it was composed almost entirely of potholes. When we got most of the way out, Phil turns and says to me and Isaac, "So, are you guys okay if I just drop you off out here?" And I said, yeah, we'll just get an Uber. If we had been left out there, we would have had no one to guide us. We needed someone who knew where we needed to be and knew how to get us there. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, that's God's law. God's law is our guide. God is the creator of all, and His law is the user's manual for His creation. As the Puritan Thomas Watson put it, God has the supreme power in His hands. He gives being to all. And He who gives men their lives has most right to give them their laws. So meditate on God's law and delight in it and embrace it. Allow God's law to convict you and lead you to Christ, and make God's law your study and your delight. What is freedom and what is it for? Psalm 119, verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. God's commandments are something you can run in because God gives you a new heart. That's freedom. Freedom is being forgiven of your sins and freed from their power. Freedom is knowing God, knowing his will, and having your heart set free to do it. Freedom is for loving God and delighting in God. Freedom is for glorifying God and serving others. And how can we do this? Brothers and sisters, we know true freedom because, as John says in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, Christ loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Christ in love to us. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the love that led you to give yourself for us and to free us from our sins by your blood. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for making us a kingdom and priests to our God and Father. We pray that you would free us from sin, from its condemnation, and from its power. We pray that we would live as freed people, people whose hearts have been set free, people who have been redeemed and restored and reclaimed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.